Love lifted me, and it brought a smile to my face. That's one of those songs, you know, it's always good to sing with a smile on your face, by the way. But that's one of those songs that always brings a smile to my face, because I was in a church that we always sung that song standing up. And whenever we would say lifted, we'd go up on our tiptoes and back down. So it was love lifted me, you know. And it was always fun. It would make everybody smile, because that's what happened. It's just a little subtle reminder, and you see all these little heads pop up and down all over. So we should sing that again sometime, and I'd recommend that. And we sing it, and you can go up on, in a Baptist church, you can go on your tiptoes, okay? That's all right. And also, if you would, take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. As you know, this week is election week. Some of you have already voted. Most people vote coming up here on Tuesday. And so make sure you do that. Make sure and get out and vote. Vote for how the Lord leads you. Be prayerful about it. There are a lot of issues on the ballot. There are a lot of people on the ballot. And we want the Lord to lead and give us leaders that will lead in righteousness. Whatever happens Tuesday, God is on the throne. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to, this message this morning is a message of hope. And I've called it a message, a powerful prayer, because this prayer is power-packed. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you would, stand with me. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to jump back up. Our verses today are really going to be 15 through 20, but we're going to jump back up to verse 11, and we'll start there, read verses 11 through 20. The Bible says, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease," Paul says, "to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Now, I want you to pay careful attention. Sometimes you read a chapter or verses like this and you start saying, this is really big language that Paul's using. And I always have to tell my mind, pay attention here. Don't kind of phase out. So pay real close attention to these next few verses here. It says, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know." Paul says he prays that he wants you to know something. "What is the hope to which He has called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places?" Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are in control and that Your power is not lacking in any way. We thank You that You want us to know certain truths in Your word. And I pray this morning that as we look at Your word, that we would be transformed by it, that You would encourage our hearts with what we have in You. And I pray that You would speak to us, that if there's one here this morning that does not know You, that they would encounter the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought into the family, to be made alive, to be born again. Lord, I pray this morning that You would move in our midst. You give me the words to say. You'd be glorified in all. In Jesus' name, amen. The children may be dismissed at this time to children's church. Have you ever, as they're going, have you ever lost something right under your nose? Maybe your keys or something like that. Just yesterday, I believe it was, I'm going through this textbook in class, and I tell you, I'm taking a Hebrew course this semester, and it's all Greek to me. It's a lot to get your mind around what all these characters are and try to memorize them and remember them when a test time comes, which one's coming tomorrow. So there's been all this that's going on, and so I had asked Starla, would you get me some of those little strips, you know, that they're like Post-it notes. I tried to find some that I could Post-it notes that I could cut, but she found some all different colors, and I was marking them in this book that I'm going through so I could flip real quickly and find the words that I'm supposed to know. Well, you know how kids are. Something like that, all these different colors, they're going to find it and they're going to stick it everywhere, right? So I was trying real careful to not let them see it. I didn't want to lose it. Well, I was in our bedroom studying and I put it down and I know I put it right with that book. And I went and I did something. I came back and it's gone. I can't find it anywhere. And I'm looking all over the place. Where is this? Finally, I go to the kids and, you know, I'm trying to be patient, but you know, I already know it's them. And kids, any of y'all get those Post-it notes, those little sticky? What? What are you talking about? We don't even know what you're talking about. So my loving wife starts to help me look for it. And after a few minutes, she comes in with this little wry grin on her face, and she's holding the book, and she opens it up, and in the last page that I was in is that stack of Post-it notes. Those kids had stuck them right in that book, you know. If I had only taken time to open the book, I would have known what I already had. And what Paul is writing here to us is he says, I want you to know what you already have. I want you to get it. And he says, I want you to get it in such a way it never leaves you. And that's what he's praying for. Now, we're going to start off this morning and we're going to look at just a couple of things, three things really, about why you're secure in your salvation before we jump into Paul's prayer. We talked about this last Sunday night. So if you're here last Sunday night, you don't have to listen. You're excused. No. but we're going to go over this really quick. I want to give you three reasons that Paul gives in the book of Ephesians why you're secure, why your salvation is secure. And it's secure in the Trinity. That's what he says. Your salvation is secure in the Trinity. Number one, you're secure because of Christ's saving power. This is Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. He doesn't say we might have. He says we have it. You have it right now. You open the book, you find out what you have. It's already there. You have it. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your sins, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You are secure because of the power of Christ's blood. You're secure in Christ. Number two, I'm going really quickly here. This is setting up Paul's prayer. You're secure because of the Father's sovereign promise. Look at verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. In other words, what the plan is, God's laid out from the beginning of the world what he was going to do. From the beginning of the world, he says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world before he even even moved to create. He knew what was going to happen, and he already knew that he was going to send his son as Savior of the world. He already knew you. And in his plan, he was going to bring about salvation through Christ. That's his purpose. And God's purposes are always fulfilled. God has never once not fulfilled his purpose or his promise. It's always fulfilled. So, you're secure because of God's purpose. And his purpose that you would be saved in Christ. Number three, And I love this one. You've got number one is Christ's saving power. Number two is the Father's sovereign purpose. Number three is the Spirit's sealing presence. Look in verse 13. The Bible says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And it says he's the down payment. He's the promise from God. You were sealed with a promise from God himself. We already said, God always fulfills his promises, right? Never once has he failed to fulfill his promises. And he says, if you have trusted in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard the gospel, you believed it, what happened is the Holy Spirit is now given to you as a sealing covenant in the promise from God that he's going to redeem you. You're already redeemed, but he's going to complete it. He's going to raise you up anew. You are secure in Christ because of, first of all, the Son. Your salvation is secure, first of all, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, because of God the Father. Third, because of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Trinity all has a part in your salvation. And what God has purposed, he's not going to let fall away. If you've trusted Christ, your salvation is secure. And in fact, the Bible says it's sealed. And we talked about that last Sunday night. But that's not the message this morning. The message this morning is Paul's prayer after that fact. If you would, look with me in verse 15. Paul offers a prayer of praise. Now, to set the stage, where Paul is he's in prison. He's in prison at this moment, and he's awaiting trial before Nero. He's awaiting trial to see if he's going to live or not. And he writes this letter. And when you read through this letter to the Ephesians, you would have no earthly idea Paul's external condition. You would not know that he's in a prison cell. He might have been under house arrest in this moment, but he would have been chained. He would have been tied down. He would have been right there with a soldier right beside him. He could not go anywhere. But it looks from all appearances when you're reading this book that Paul feels like he's as free as anybody. You would think it was a day like today when he's writing it, that the sun is shining, the air is that crisp, cool, it's finally fall, and you're excited, and you're excited about what happened yesterday, and you're just excited, right? But that's not where Paul is. Paul's in a time of disappointment, a time that might be discouraging, and yet to Paul, he's encouraged. And he wants the Ephesian believers to know why he's encouraged. He wants you to know why he's encouraged. So he says, for this reason, because of God's great purpose, because of Christ's saving power, because of the Spirit's sealing presence, when I heard about your faith and the love in the Lord Jesus Christ, I gave thanks. Paul says, he starts his prayer off, this powerful prayer that he's about to pray for the Ephesians. He starts it off with praise. He starts it off with praise. He's giving thanks. You know, I think one of the things that Paul learned in his life was that when times were rough, you praise God. When times were hard, you praise God. When you didn't know what was going to happen next, you praise God. You saw that with Paul, didn't you? You remember the day when he was with Silas and they had been testifying about the Lord's goodness. They had actually even cast out a demon out of a little girl that was being abused and tortured by this demon. And they cast out this demon, and then the people get mad and they throw him in prison and they beat him. And what did Paul and Silas do? They're in the dank, dark cell where it's moist and their wounds are still fresh. There's crusted blood on their back, and they're bruised and beaten and sore. And what do? They praised. They looked up and they praised. And pretty soon, the whole building, the whole city was shaken, right? Their praise brought about God's power. When they praised God, God began to work. in their surrounding condition. And people came to know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ because of their praise. We live in a time when it can be easy to get on Facebook and to scan down and scroll through and see different things that different people are saying, or to turn on the news and to see all the events that are going on, or to go down the street and to be discouraged about something that you're seeing. And yet, in the midst of it all, God says, if you'll praise Him, your condition may not change, but your heart will change. It'll change your heart, and pretty soon you're going to see things in a whole new light. And that's what Paul's talking about. When he is in prison, he's saying, I'm praising God because you've trusted Christ because of your faith and your love. Now, he begins this prayer, and he prays for three things particularly. Three things that he wants them to know and to settle in their heart. This prayer is a powerful prayer. Would you have liked to have been with Paul when he prayed? To get on your knees beside him and to listen to what he prayed? As he's going through and he's naming off different people and he's saying, thank you, God, that they came to know Christ. Thank you, God, that they're walking with the Lord. Thank you, God, for their love. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of people in this Ephesians church that Paul could have said, you know, I wish they wouldn't do that, or I wish they didn't. But that wasn't his focus. His focus was on praising God for each and every one of them. And it should be the same for us. We should each praise God for those that he's placed in our lives and brought us into fellowship together with. And so he begins this prayer, and he names off three things that he wants them to know. It's really a prayer for spiritual growth. He wants them to grow in their walk with him. First of all, he says, I'm praying that your knowledge of God would increase, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God would increase. You say, what does all that mean? Well, I'm going to give it to you real straight here. Wisdom is the understanding life as it really is, which comes from God's perspective. It's a request for God to show the believers what they have in Christ. Wisdom is spiritual insight. What Paul's praying for is that they would not see life just on the surface, that they would not see life as just the external circumstances that are going on, but they would see the spiritual reality of what they have in Christ and the spiritual reality of what God's doing. We go through life, and it's really easy a lot of times to get bogged down in our circumstances, isn't it? To look at the wind and the waves around us and to begin to sink and get discouraged. What Paul's praying is that they would see beyond the circumstances, that they would see with eyes of the heart. In fact, that's what he says. Open the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their heart, he prays, so that they might really understand what's going on. What Paul is saying is this, is that there is a reality that goes beyond just this physical life. You know, the atheist says that there is no God. The agnostic says, well, if there is a God, there's no possible way to know him. But what Paul says is, I know the God of the universe, and I want you to know him too, and I want you to know him in such a way that you see him working in your life and in the life of those around you. I want you to know him in such a way that you are drawn into fellowship with him and into a walk with him that's vibrant and growing. That's what Paul's praying for. He says, I want you to understand life from a spiritual perspective, not just this earthly life. And so he says, open the eyes of their hearts that they may see. Now here are the three things that he prays for. He prays, first of all, that they would know, experience is what he's saying, that they would experience the hope to which he has called you. Now, church, when Paul prays for hope, he's not praying for a wish. He's not praying for a child who says, I hope I get a new pony on Christmas. That's not what he's praying for. When he says hope, he's praying that they would know what they already have. that they would begin to experience and enjoy and walk in what they've already been promised, that one day they're going to inherit it. And he says, in reality, you already have it right now, that they would enjoy their great hope, that they would know the hope to which he has called you, that they would know the hope of their calling. Well, what's he talking about? I want to give you four things. Write these down. Four things that God talks about how he's called you. Four ways that he has called you. Every believer in here, and if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's called you certainly to the first one. And then you'll experience the others as well. The four calls that he, and there's more, but these four are the main ones. He says, God's word says that his call, the call of God, is a saving call. The call of God is a saving call. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you're a chosen people, a royal nation, a people that I purchased, because he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, into the kingdom of his dear son, into the light. He's called you out of a place where you were walking in blindness into a place of being able to understand. He's called you to salvation. The call has gone out to all to be reconciled to God. And if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've believed in him, you've accepted that call of salvation, then God's call for you is a saving call. Secondly, it's a sure call. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 29, he says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know what that means? That means God's not going to change his mind. When he offers you salvation and you accept it, he's not going to turn over there and say, I didn't mean you. When he offers salvation, he says, yes, that's it. The promise is settled, and as soon as you accept it, you're in it, you're sealed. It's not going to be taken away. He's not going to wake up one day and say, man, you just blew it. No, the gifts and calling of God cannot be taken away. He offers it freely. And I'm so glad for that. I don't know about your salvation. I don't know when you were saved, but I know I was saved as a young boy. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I had known that I had sinned, and I had felt guilt over my sin. I had felt the pang of guilt in my heart. And I had talked to my parents about it, and about a week later, I got down and I prayed, and I asked the Lord to forgive me of my sin and to save me, to be my Lord and Savior. Now, I've sinned since then. I've sinned a lot since then. But the day that Christ saved me, he knew not only the sin I had done in the past, he also knew the sin I was going to do in the future. And yet, he offered it freely. He didn't offer it and say, okay, now you got to live a perfect life from now on if you're going to stay saved. No, his calling is irrevocable. He doesn't pull it back. He's not like Lucy with Charlie Brown, you know, where Lucy was the one that always would sit there and she'd put the football down and say, I promise you I won't pull it away this time. And every single time, what does she do? He gets right there and she rips that thing out and he goes flying up in the air and falls flat on his back. No, that's not God. He doesn't pull away salvation at the last moment. It's secure. Past, present, future, it's secure. Why? Because he doesn't call you on the basis of your past. He calls you on the basis of who he's making you to be. He calls you on the basis of his dear son. He already completed it. He already finished it. And in his son, he's making you a saint. He's making you complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift and calling of God is irrevocable. Thirdly, God's calling is a holy calling. He does say to follow after him. He says, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, what holiness is it's set apart. It's separated to God. And it's what he's saying is you walk in a manner that realizes that God's called you. And so I'm different. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is that called me. I'm walking, I'm living my life now in order to please him. Yes, I do stumble and fall, and I'm so thankful for his grace because he never withholds it. But I am living my life through his power to try to please him. That's the call to holiness. Finally, Paul said that the calling is a high calling. It's a high calling. Philippians 3, verse 15. I press on, he says. This is Paul at the end of his life. He says, I forget what's behind. I press on. I keep going towards the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says it's a high calling. Hey, there's more to know of Christ than what I've already learned, is what Paul's saying. Paul was not satisfied to just sit where he was in his Christian life and to say, okay, I've gotten saved and I don't want to learn any more about Jesus. No, Paul said, I want to know more about this man who would come and would die for me. I want to know more about this God that would send his son and he would reconcile me to himself. I want to grow in him. And so it's an upward call. It's a call to know more and more about Christ. And as you do, and as I do, we'll be transformed into his image. So Paul prays here in Ephesians that they would know the hope to which he has called them. Secondly, he prays that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his inheritance in the saints. He wants them to know that they have a great inheritance, but he also wants them to know that Christ has a great inheritance as well. He says that we have a great inheritance in verse 15. He says the Holy Spirit is guaranteed our inheritance. But here in verse 14. But here in verse 18, he says that Christ has an inheritance in the saints. You say, what does that mean? That's a wonderful truth. Listen close. Here's what it means. It means that the Lord has set aside for his son. God the Father has laid an inheritance aside for his son. And you know what that inheritance is? That inheritance, first of all, is all the kingdoms of this world. It's all the power and might. He's going to talk about that in a minute. But that's not what Jesus is excited about. The inheritance that Jesus is excited about is you. The inheritance that Jesus is excited about is being able for all eternity to sit down and to fellowship with you face to face. Now, I want you to consider that for a moment. Here's Jesus in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. He is God, but he's forevermore seated at the throne of his Father, and he's seated there, and he has all authority, all power on heaven and on earth. He has everything he could ever want. Except there's one thing that he's looking forward to that he has not yet gotten to enter the fullness of yet. That one thing is he's looking forward to one day being told by the Father, all right, son, now's the time. I want you to step out and go get your bride. I want you to go reclaim your bride. What Jesus is doing right now is he's seated, he's interceding, he's doing all those things, but there's an excitement in him about coming back to earth to fellowship with you personally. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, I want you to know the riches of God's and of Christ's inheritance in you, the saints. What Paul is saying is he's saying, I want you to know that Jesus Christ so highly values you, he can't wait till the day when he sits down to see you face to face. When Starla and I were dating, we had a long-distance relationship. We had worked together for years. Well, I guess a couple of years. And she had worked in an office right outside mine. I was on the road quite a bit, but when my travels with the man that I was working with, and her office, the printer from my office printed out in her office. And so often I would sit there as I was starting to become attracted to her and trying to get to know her more. I would sit there and I'd think we'd be in town and I would say, I wonder what I can print. So I go out there and she says now that she would, I don't know if it's true or not, but she would get excited when she'd start to hear the wheels of the printer rolling because she's thinking, There's several people that printed on that, but she was thinking maybe Nathan's coming out here to pick up something off the printer. She would get excited about it. But as time went on and we got serious, she went home and I was on the road quite a bit, and we would call each other. But it was nothing, the calls were nothing like being together in person. I wanted to be where she was. Time prevented me from that. I was trying to get everything ready and prepare a place for us to live and all that, but I wanted to be with her where she was. I wanted her to be with me. Now, what Jesus says right before he goes back to his Father is he says, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm also going to come back and I'm going to take you back with me. His excitement is over taking you to be with him where he is. That's his inheritance. And he's excited about all eternity with you. Now, I don't know about you, but that blows me away. That the eternal God would desire so much to be with me. Blows me away. But it also gives me confidence that he loves me that much. What Paul wants these believers to know is how much Jesus loves them. And he wants them to grow in that. But finally, that's not all. He also wants them to know God's exceeding great power. God's exceeding great power. Now, that's a lot of adjectives there. Exceeding great. But that's what Paul is, you know, what Paul's doing is he's sitting in this jail cell and he's sitting there, he's thinking about the power of God in the middle of a jail cell. He's probably remembering the time when God shook the walls of a previous jail cell, and he's thinking about all this and he's saying, how can I describe how powerful God is? And we're going to talk more about this next week, but I'm just going to introduce it this week, and I'm going to introduce it this way. I want you to look with me in verse 19. And I want you to underline several words. Number one, exceeding or immeasurable. Number two, great or greatness. Number three, power. Number four, working. Number five, great. Again, and number six, might. So you've got six words there, right? Each one of those is a different word in the Greek. Basically, what Paul did, I think, is he sat down, he pulled out the thesaurus, and he said, how many words can I find to talk about greatness? And I'm going to put them all right here in this verse to talk about how big God is. Now, I'm going to tell you about one of them this morning. And that's that word exceeding. Hyperbolo is what it is. Hyperbolo, it means to throw beyond. I remember in 1980, the late 1980s, early 1990s, there was one ball player who kind of captured everybody's attention. And he began to, Nike got a hold of him, and he started making these commercials, and he was a two-sport star. Went to Auburn University. Yeah, who you know, Bo Jackson, right? Bo knows is the way the commercials went. Bo knows baseball. Bo knows football. Bo, and he gets up there, and finally on stage, he's trying to play his music with Bo Diddley, and he goes, Bo, you don't know Diddley. You remember those commercials? Well, in the height of all that, they're making all these games. I mean, he was even bigger than Michael Jordan at that time. He was playing for the Kansas City Royals, and it was a June game, and I looked this up this last week, and it was in Seattle. And there's a guy, Harold Reynolds, was on first base. He was a speedster, stole a lot of bases. He was the winning run in the bottom of the 10th inning. If he scores, the game's over. And the ball player hits the ball to left field where Bo Jackson's playing, and the ball goes all the way out there, hits off the wall, takes a bounce, and Bo Jackson, now Harold Reynolds was stealing as the pitch was coming, so he was already almost to second base when the ball was hit. All right? You with me? I'm going somewhere with this, okay? Y'all are looking confused. I'm going somewhere with this. Ball hits off the wall. Bo Jackson picks it up on the warning track, turns around, and almost flat-footed throws the ball. Now, most players, when they throw the ball from the warning track, they try to hit a guy called the cutoff man. You're taught from Little League, from day one, always hit your cutoff man, right? Hit that cutoff man. That's that shortstop. He runs out there in the outfield. He catches the ball. He's supposed to turn around and throw it on home. Bo Jackson missed the cutoff man by 20 feet up in the air. The ball goes soaring over his head. Now, they've done statistics on this. The throw was reaching almost 100 miles an hour, and it was and it went 310 feet over a football field. In fact, the announcer saying it's going to be up to Bo Jackson to get him out. And here comes the throw. Oh, he's not going to be able to do it. Oh, wait a second. He did. He got him out. The ball comes in on the line, way up in the air, hits the catcher. In fact, the catcher was walking off the field. And he sees the throw coming. He runs back to home plate, catches the ball, turns and tags the runner out. And later on, they go on to win that ball game. Bo Jackson overthrew his cutoff man by miles, it seems. He threw it way beyond, and he hit a powerful throw right on time, right on the minute. Everybody else had given up hope. That's what this word exceeding is. It is a throw that goes way beyond. And what Paul is saying is God's power towards you. God's power towards you is great. It's mighty. It's strong. It's energizing. But it goes even way beyond all that. Paul runs out of words to describe how great God's power is. He says it is an exceeding power. I can't even tell you how big his power is. Here Paul is sitting in a prison cell, possibly on death row, saying, I want you to know how strong God's power is. You say, how can Paul say that? Well, how could Paul sing after a beating? How could Paul be shipwrecked four times, spend a day and a night in the ocean, and praise God? How could Paul be bit by a viper, should have died, and praise God? How can Paul be beaten multiple times, go hungry, and yet be praising God in doing so joyfully? You ever met a person? You say, that person just has so much joy about him. I just like being around that person. There's a man, he actually preached my ordination that was like that. He just had so much joy about him. You think, you know, they're just always happy. They must not have any troubles in their life. You know what the truth is? They've been through lots of troubles in their life. But in the midst of their trouble, they had found the power of God. They had found God to be far superior to all their troubles. And so whenever time trouble would come, they would kind of get, they might be tempted to get discouraged, but then they would look up, and with a smile on their face, they would say, I know who's on the throne, and I'm trusting him. Folks, this week coming up, you're going to hear things on the news one way or the other. I don't care. One way or the other, you're going to hear things on the news. You're going to say, is things going down the drain? You know what? God's on the throne. His power is far beyond what you and I can imagine. This week coming up, you might get some personal news that seems to shake your world. You know what? God's on the throne. His power is far beyond what you can even imagine. Trust him. That's what Paul's saying. Trust him. Paul did end up, I don't know if it was at this time, but I think it was a later time. I think he was released from prison, and then he went back. But Paul never lost his trust in God, and yes, one day he did die from being beheaded. But in the midst of all his troubles, he knew the power of God. In the midst of his weakness, he saw the power of God. And his prayer for the church was that they would see God's power too. Now, this sermon this morning is for believers. If you've been discouraged, you need to know, first of all, the hope to which he's called you. You need to know the inheritance that's stored up for you, but also the fact that you are Christ's inheritance and he's looking forward to coming and reclaiming you. And third, you need to know that God is all-powerful. If you would stand with me this morning, if you're here this morning and you don't know this God, as we're about to see, and we'll talk more about it next week, the power of God was shown most clearly on a day, 3 days after the Passover, nearly 2,000 years ago, when the ground shook and the stone was rolled back, and the Lord Jesus Christ, after spending 3 days in that tomb, came out and is alive forevermore. And he says, that same power is available to you. You say, well, how? It's available to you if you will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior.